we continue in our study here on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We're looking at the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and we've been looking at benefits of baptism of the Holy Spirit. We looked our first week at the things that God has provided us in our position that we have in Christ by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and now we're looking at the application of those benefits. And so we're going through and we're looking back, going back over some of those same benefits and looking at how they can be applied or put into practical use. And the key verse that we're going to look at today is over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30 that says that we have a source of wisdom. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, and it says, "And from him," that is referring to God at the end of verse 29, "from him you are in Christ Jesus, who has been caused to become," or made to become, "wisdom for us from God." And then he names wisdom in three ways: righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So he tells us that God has caused Jesus Christ for our benefit to become wisdom. Now, what is wisdom when we're talking about this? Wisdom is know-how. I actually don't even have this on the outline. I'm not for sure why. But wisdom is know-how. Wisdom is the ability to take what you've learned and know how to apply it in a given situation. So you've had some training in an area. Wisdom then is knowing how to take what you've been trained, excuse me, and knowing how to apply that, how to use that. And so what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in very simple terms, is that God has caused Jesus Christ to become a source or a place of wisdom for you and I. And wisdom in three areas of application. And he names those three up here. We have righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Those are the three areas in which he mentions in this passage that God has made him a place of practical application of knowledge. Now, the reason he says that is if you go back up in chapter 1, if you go back up here in chapter 1, he's going to talk about a problem that they had in the Corinthian church, a problem that involved the division between people, okay, in the church. And he says in verse 20, "Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of the age?" Now, what he means by those three things when he's talking about the wise, and we have that up here, we have the wise, we have the scribe, we have the debater of the age. When he talks about those three areas, he's talking about three divisions, and I believe they probably fall somewhere close to the divisions that these people had around Paul, Peter, and Apollos, which he mentions earlier in this chapter. And so there were probably some characteristics in the way that Paul spoke, in the way that Apollos taught, in the way that Cephas spoke, that involved these three characteristics that distinguished these men. And so the church began to distinguish themselves. So now you have a clique, cliques. You know what cliques are, right? It'd be if we had this church and we're all together, we always meet, but we've got this group of people over here, we're all into debating. So we think that's the key thing to understand as a Christian. We can debate better than the rest of you. But then there's a bunch over here, you're all like, well, we're scholars. We're scholars, that's what we are. We know Greek and Hebrew, but we not only know Greek and Hebrew, but we've learned a bunch of other languages and cognate languages, and we studied this. And we've got volumes of books, and we're doing all kinds of research. And then you got a third group over here, he says, that not only are they wise, and not only are they scholars but or debaters, but we also have the wise. That's the key one that we're trying to get to. And the wise are the philosophers. Okay. Now, the reason Paul doesn't call them philosophers is because philosophy was the thing that was pursued in Athens. In Corinth were Athens wannabes. Okay. It was known that in their day that the people of Corinth wanted to be like Athens. And so we had people that wanted to be philosophers. Now, what is philosophy, by the way? Well, philosophy is the study of first things. It's how you determine what you're going to know. It's setting out at the beginning. Philosophy is setting out at the beginning saying, we want to know this, and this is the way we're going to get there. Now, one of the problems of philosophy, and I'm actually reading a book on Bible interpretation right now, and the guy does it, he just hits the nail on the head. The problem with most Bible interpretation in evangelical seminaries and churches, as it's been introduced over about the last 50 years, is they've wanted to be respected by the academic community at large. So they want to be respected by the people that are in the divinity school at Harvard, or the divinity school at secular institutions. Essentially what they're trying to do is they're trying to curry the favor and be respected by unsaved men in the way they study and teach. And so they have had to develop a philosophy. And so they come to the Word, and their philosophy, as they impose it on the Word of God, from an unsaved point of view, is, well, we have to try to account for this book by natural means. Why did Paul write this? What possibly could Paul have been thinking? How could this have been transmitted? And they do it all by natural means, and they take the Holy Spirit out of the picture. They remove the Holy Spirit from the one that actually bore these men along to write. Sometimes, we know this according to Peter in 1 Peter 1, sometimes the Holy Spirit bore Old Testament prophets along to write things that they didn't even understand. And they would be searching the Scriptures trying to figure out, I wrote this, now what is it that I wrote? What's it about? And the Holy Spirit had to tell them, it's not for you, it's for somebody else. And the best example of that is Daniel, that's trying to figure that out over in Daniel chapter 12, and God tells him, Daniel, you just close up the book. It's not for you to understand these last things. Daniel could understand some of the first parts of the book, but some of the end things, he says, they're not for you, Daniel. You close it up, you're going to go to be with your fathers. In other words, Daniel, you're going to die before these things will come to be, and it's not for you to understand. Now that's a biblical point of view, but philosophy tries to figure out how these things can be. And so Paul, rather than using the word philosophy, and by the way, if most of you can't read Greek, but you can at least sound out these words, this is an S, an O, an F, and an OS. So we have sophos, philosophy. And philos, it actually just has a few letters in front that means fond of wisdom. And so philosophy was the pursuit of this wisdom. And this is what Paul's getting at. You had philosophers. So they sit around and they debate, well, how can we argue for the existence of God? You know, there's a lot of people, before they ever come to the Word of God, they spend a lot of time trying to say, how could we prove that God exists? I'm going to talk to an unsaved man. How could I prove to them that God exists? How could I prove to them that the Bible really is God's Word? And you get into, and you begin going with dealing with philosophy and then the debate in here. And Paul says, where are these guys? He says in verse 20, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where's the scholar? Where's the philosopher? Where's the scholar? Where's the debater? Where's the apologist, the man that can argue these things? Where are they? Has not God made foolish, this is in the end of verse 20, the wisdom of the world, verse 21. For since by wisdom from God, the world through that wisdom did not come to know God. In other words, God made known how they could apply some things and know Him. But they didn't choose to use that knowledge. So they never did get to know God. And so he says, God then was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached, the New American Standard says, or through the official announcement. That word, some of your Bibles have, through the foolishness of preaching. But see, we've got a lot of strange ideas. All he means by that word, keruso, that is translated preaching, is to make an official proclamation, an official announcement. In other words, he says, you know how God's chosen to save some? Verse 21, he's chosen to save those who believe through the foolishness of preaching. See, the world says, people can't get saved. When you're going to go down the university campus, the intellectual, you can't be reached by God by just proclaiming the gospel. You've got to reach him where he's at. If he's got a scientific mind, you've got to reach him with science. If he's got a legal mind, he's maybe in law school, you've got to reach him with legality. So let's study legal argument. And so they approach him by all these other means to try to reach these people, and Paul says, no. God's actually made their kind of wisdom foolish. In fact, he says in verse 21, through the foolishness of preaching. God saves people by simply the having the gospel announced, and when those people, when he reaches them, he reaches people, whether they're ignorant from a world's point of view or whether they're highly educated, he reaches them all the same way. He reaches them through them hearing the good news of Jesus Christ and by their believing that good news. He doesn't reach them by fancy argumentation. He doesn't reach them by philosophy, by scholarship, or by debate. That's not how God works. And so Paul brings this out as he's talking about this problem. He's going to be dealing with this. I want to look very quickly through here. I have these listed, but I want you to see that wisdom is used negatively here in the book of 1 Corinthians of human wisdom several times. Look back in verse 17. Paul says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to evangelize, not in," and some of your Bibles say, "cleverness of speech." Literally, it's in wise words or words characterized by wisdom, so that the cross of Christ should not be made vain, or it uses the word kenos here, without content. If you have to resort to clever argumentation, if you have to resort to philosophical argumentation or wisdom to reach people, Paul says you'd actually be stripping the cross of its content. You'd be altering what's really true of the cross. He says God didn't send me to do that. You look in verse 19. Paul says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the understanding of the understanding I will set it aside." Look down in verse 22. We've already read verses 20 and 21, but if you look in verse 22, it says, "For indeed the Jews, they're looking for signs." Did Jesus give them signs? Yes, he did. We've been looking at it on Sunday afternoons in John. John is built around a set of signs. John tells you that he gave you these signs. Were the Jews reached by those signs? No. Even with all those signs, they still did not believe. So likewise, and the Greeks, or the a reference to the Gentiles, they seek for wisdom. Well, were the Jews reached by signs? No. Are the Greeks going to be reached by wisdom? No. Same problem. They seek it, but they're not going to be reached by it. He goes on down here. Let's see. Looked at 22. Turn over to chapter 2, verse 1. I'm just trying to take them straight off here and not get too sidetracked. Verse 1, it says, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with excellency of speech or wisdom, announcing to you the testimony of God." Paul says, I didn't resort to wisdom when I showed up in your city and began evangelizing them. In fact, if you look in verse 4, Paul says, "And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but rather in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Paul says, you weren't reached by my being clever, by my resorting to wisdom. Verse 5, "So that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." In other words, if you could convince a person to be saved by your argumentation, what are they putting faith in? Are they putting faith in the gospel, or are they putting faith in what you've argued for? They're putting faith in your argument. And Paul says, I don't want your faith to stand in my wisdom. I want it to stand in God's, in what God's done, and in God's power in this context. If you look down in verse 13, Paul said again when he was speaking, he says, "Which things," he's talking about, now he's talking about things for Christians now. He's changed his topic, but I'm just trying to survey this quickly. "Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom." In other words, Paul says, when I teach you now as Christians, I don't use even human wisdom to teach you, but rather they are words taught by the Spirit. So Paul resorted to the things that the Spirit had communicated, not his own clever ideas of wisdom. Okay? So everybody follows these. And then if you look back in chapter 3, one last verse in verse 19. And he says, "For the wisdom of this world is folly," it's foolishness, "it is moronic with God. For it is written," then he says, "that he snatches by hand the wise in their cleverness." There is their ability to work all kinds of things. They're clever, so they've got all kinds of ways to apply what they're knowing. But he says he catches them in that. as the idea of setting a trap and then reaching out and seizing by the hand when they come for it. It's the idea there in the Greek. He says that's the way God catches them. So the wisdom, so the unsaved people are not reached by an earthly wisdom. But even you as you and I as Christians, there is a level of wisdom that you and I can chase after in the world, and it's not going to do you any good either. And that's exactly what the problem in Corinth was. And what it did was it set the church in Corinth up for a division. Because when you'd have a church, let's put it this way. If I got up here today and I tried to be real intellectual, and I tried to be philosophical, and I tried to give some arguments, there would be some of you in here that because of the way your mind is built, you probably follow it all. And it could easily appeal to you, but there'd be others that it wouldn't. There'd be others of you, because of the way your mind is, you're like, a stick is a stick. That's all there is to it. I don't need anything else, you know. But other people, well, I need all this argument to prove to me a stick is a stick, you know. Some of you go, what's the purpose of that? Some people are attracted to do it, some people don't. So if I tried that, there'd be some of you in here that would go, I'm not interested in this. Some of you go that I am, and pretty soon you'd begin creating a division, and you'd have these people over here going, you know what? We really can discuss these things better than everybody. Nobody else gets this. All the rest of these people in here, they're kind of all dumb. Well, that's the way people look at it. If you can be philosophical and have deep arguments and deep discussions, it makes you feel like you're more intelligent than other people. So you feel you're superior to them. You feel that you're better than them. And it begins to create a wrong division in the body of Christ. Because in the body of Christ, there should be no division. And you shouldn't be focusing on the things on an earthly level that make for distinctions. And so Paul is concerned that these people are making these distinctions in the church between what it comes out to be, between what we would call the people who are the intelligentsia, the Mensa crowd, versus the common guy. Most of us here, we're common guys. Some of you, probably pretty intelligent, okay? I'm a guy, I had to study hard to get my grades, okay? Some of you, not so much. Some of you, you studied hard, but it came easier for you, okay? And we could divide the church like that, but we shouldn't. And that's what Paul's concerned about. So if we come back down in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, back to verse 30, I want you to see what Paul says here, that he says there is a source of wisdom for you and I, but it's not the world's wisdom. It's not philosophy. It's the way God's going to apply his knowledge for you and I, for our benefit. And so he says in verse 30, but by his work, or from him, you are in Christ Jesus. So this is an in Christ truth. And he says, who has become or been caused to become for us wisdom from God. So we've already talked about this. Here is a source of wisdom for us. But that wisdom from God for us is in three areas. It's in the area of righteousness. It's in the area of sanctification. It's in the area of redemption. Now I want you to turn to chapter 2 here, and I want you to notice that Paul did speak this wisdom then. Oh, by the way, look at the last verse of chapter 1. I don't have this on the outline. I don't know why, because this is actually the best verse in the chapter. just about, I always think. It says, so that as is written, let him who boast in the Lord. You know why you ought to boast in the Lord? Because every Christian can boast in the Lord. Because what I have in the Lord, you have in the Lord. What you have in the Lord, I have in the Lord. In the Lord, there's no distinctions. There's no differences. Well, there's differences of gifts, but there's no real differences that distinguish us in terms of who we are. There is no intelligentsia in the church, in common guy. There's no high class and low class. We're all the same in Christ. So he says the one that's boast in the Lord, rather than boasting in, well, I'm a Paul. Well, I'm a Paulus. Well, I'm a Peter. Well, I'm a philosopher. I'm a scholar. I'm an apologist. Paul says, don't boast in those things. Paul says, you boast in who you are in Christ. So come to chapter 2, and Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I want you to go back to verse 5, which we already read a little bit ago, so that your faith should not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Verse 6, but we do speak wisdom. Paul says, I didn't come with man's wisdom, but we do speak wisdom. among those who are mature. Okay? Now, this is a wisdom. This is important for you to understand. This wisdom isn't, it is ultimately for every Christian, but not every Christian gets to enjoy it. Because Paul says, we speak it among those who are mature. That simply means that they're putting into practice some of what God taught them. If they're not putting into practice what God taught them, they can't be maturing, and therefore this wisdom isn't going to do them a lot of good. So Paul says, we speak wisdom among those that are mature, and yet it is not a wisdom of this age, neither of the rulers of this age, which actually is rendered idle. And he says, the wisdom that is out there in the world that belongs to this age and the rulers, by God, that wisdom is rendered idle. It doesn't work. He already established that back in chapter 1. But that doesn't work for reaching people, and it doesn't work for you living the Christian life. He says in verse 7, but we speak wisdom from God in a mystery. Which he says was, yes. No, it's not actually, because if you actually hear, if you look at it, he says, let's go back one more, just a second here. If we go back here, it's you have become wisdom to us from God, and that's the end of it. So there, we actually could put a colon right here, and then it's righteousness and sanctification and redemption, and there's no definite article in front of righteousness that would make these all the same. So there are three areas in which God's wisdom is applied to you. Okay, she was asking, there's a rule of Greek grammar that if you put a definite article here in front and these three were all joined with these chi's, that would make those three all sharing something totally in common. Okay, but that's not the case here. There's three different things, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. They do share things in common, but they're not... but it's not it's not strictly pointed out grammatically, but they do have some things in common by virtue of salvation. We're going to look at these in a bit. But they're all three areas of wisdom, okay? Now, we're still here in, let's back up, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, then. We looked at verse 6, now verse 7 we're looking at. He says, but we speak wisdom from God in a mystery, the one that was hidden, which God previously set down or set out the boundaries before the age for our glory. So Paul says this application of God's wisdom is for our benefit. It is for our glory. It's for us to express something about God's opinion. It's not for us to shine, although we will shine, but that I don't believe is the point in the context. We're going to shine without shining. Did Jesus shine during his earthly ministry? Yeah, he did. He shined a whole bunch, but he did it without shining. He shined by doing stuff, not by lighting up. Okay? I remember a few years, they use that term these days. If you've got somebody that's maybe going out for cross country or track or something like that, and they work on it really hard, they say, you really shine. Now, do they mean that person glows and gives off light? No, they're saying that person is really outstanding in their ability to run. So in that sense, we're saying we're not visibly shining as light, but we're going to actually, we're going to express God's character. That's what we're going to do. We're going to express something about God's opinion. We're going to be an expression of God's reputation about who God is. We're going to be able to express that, he says in verse 7, because of God's plan. And it has to do with, he says there in verse 7, with this wisdom that God has planned. But he says it's in a mystery. There's the next question. When he says it's wisdom in a mystery, we have that right up here, this word mysteria, mysterion that he uses. What is a mystery? A mystery is a truth that, from our perspective, wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. It's a, put it in simple terms, at the time Paul was writing, it was a new truth. It was something new. Because it had been hidden before. So Paul says there is a way in which God is applying his wisdom for our benefit, for our glory, that's a new truth. It wasn't something that God was doing in the Old Testament. Okay? Well, I want to look at a couple of examples of this idea. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, if you look with me, there's a whole bunch of these statements in here that talk about our being in Christ, and we've gone through most of these, but if you go to verse 7, it says, "In whom," referring to Christ, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of the trespasses, according to the riches of his grace." He's not chintzy in his grace. He's not miserly in his grace. He's abundantly rich in his grace towards us to provide us this forgiveness. Verse 8, "which he abounded." That word that he uses for abound here, if you want a good visual picture of what abound means, it means to overflow. So have you ever filled something and it keeps overflowing? Pretty soon it starts running over? Okay. Well, that's what this is doing. It's flowing over and around. That's how abundant this is. So it overflows for us in all wisdom and in reflective thinking. In other words, what he tells us in Ephesians 1:8 is that everything you have in Christ, which goes back to verse 3 where he says good things about you, verse 4 in which he says that you are holy and unblemished, in verse 5 in which he has placed you as a son, in verse 6 in which he has graced you in Christ, in verse 7 in which he has given you redemption, which we're going to be back here to this, in which verse 7 he also has given you the forgiveness of trespasses. All those benefits, he says, have a practical application. God's caused them to overflow to us in all wisdom. In other words, you can apply the benefits. There's a benefit to knowing that God says good things about you in Christ. You can use it. There's a benefit to knowing that God's caused you to be holy and without blame. And you can use it. And it's actually by that wisdom that it really overflows. In other words, is it a great thing to know that you're in Christ? Yes, it is. But it overflows when you actually apply that in a given situation. When you take that knowledge of who you are in Christ and you begin to relate to it. And he relates it in two ways here. He says, first of all, it's wisdom. But second of all, with... How many of you are, I'm just kind of curious because I didn't check to see your English Bibles. The King James or the New American Standard says in all wisdom and insight. Prudence, your Bible says. Does anybody have a different word? Okay. That word prudence or insight is actually the word reflective thinking. Which what he's saying is the way that God makes that position in Christ really overflow for your benefit is when you take that knowledge of who you are in Christ and you apply it in a given situation. When you use it, and how do you use it with wisdom? You have to make it the frame of your mind. That's how you do it. So you're going through a difficulty, and you're sitting there and going, oh man, I'm gonna have to go through this thing, you know? Kids just cut the twine on my bales, on my haystack. I don't know how you begin to fix that. What do? You have to go out and tie re-loops and... Oh, man. See, so I was wondering, how do you fix that kind of stuff? So how do you respond to that? You could sit there. Edward could have gotten there. He could have started kicking the stack and grabbing hay and pulling stuff, and he could have maybe weakened the stack and tipped a bunch over on himself and then really been upset. I mean, that can happen. See? You can, what? So you could respond in different ways. But you could go, you know what? This hay is down here on earth. And it is a situation I have to deal with, but I'm in Christ. I'm seated at the Father's right hand. And while my sin nature wants to kick and vent and fume and have a tantrum right now, I in reality am dead to that sin nature. And I'm alive unto God in Christ. I was just talking to last night when Peg and Emily and I were out taking a walk. We were talking about this, about how sometimes, because I used to do this, I don't remember how we got started on this, but Emily was saying, you know, sometimes when you go through things, don't you just wish you could have a tantrum? Don't you just wish you could pick stuff up and throw it and kick it and stuff like that? I mean, don't you kind of want to? Yeah, you want to. That's your sin nature. It's your bent in your nature to want to respond that way. And I was telling her, you know what? There was a time in my life when I used to do that. I know for sure what that was like, because I used to be the type of person, I didn't usually blow up at other people. I took my frustrations out on stuff. And so I'd kick walls and I'd hit doors. I don't know how many times I hurt my fist because I would get mad and I'd get mad and I'd walk up to a door frame and just wham! Oh! Kick stuff. Knock stuff over. That's the way. And you know what? I was telling Emily last night, I said, I really found over the last years it's a lot more fun to not blow my top. Because blowing my top, usually you think it's going to make you feel better. You think if you can just push that release valve and blow off some steam, you'll feel better. But you know what? All it does is it seems to make room for more steam. And you just get hotter. I do. But you have a reflective mind and you can say, I'm in Christ and I'm dead to the sin nature of my life and to God in Christ. I've had all kinds of struggles in my Christian life. I still have struggles in my Christian life. And you know what? It's always true that God, I can see how God's grace abounds and overflows to me when I apply what I have in my position in Christ. When I don't apply what I have in my position in Christ, I usually just end up getting frustrated with myself. I get frustrated with the way they respond. I get frustrated with the things I do. I'm like, why did I do that? I know better. But I relate to who I am in Christ, and I'm like, that's great. That is so wonderful. So here's a place where Paul's talking about this wisdom in Christ. Now, I want you to see something about this. Turn to chapter 3. Because Paul, in chapter 3, is going to explain that these benefits that you and I have in Christ, they're related to our way of life today. It's more than just the fact that you and I have a position in Christ. It's that position in Christ, there are other benefits too, regeneration comes in this, but primarily our position in Christ is a foundation or the basis of our way of life. So Paul says in chapter 3, verse 9, this is part of what Paul got to do as an apostle. He says, as specifically the apostle that he was, and to bring to light, or to enlighten, what is the dispensation, the rule of life, the plan of God for the way we live. However, that you need to understand it, but the word dispensation there, some of your Bibles might have administration, of the mystery. It has a quality of a mystery. In other words, that word administration or dispensation, it's a word that means the way you and I live right now. It's how God governs our lives. And Paul says God governs our lives right now, that the way that's done today was a mystery. In other words, if you could go back to the Old Testament, you could not get a hint of how God was going to govern our lives today. You did not find that you and I were going to have a position in Christ and that would affect the way we live. Jesus Christ, the night he was betrayed in the upper room, talked about believers being in Christ, but never once indicated that was going to affect directly the way they lived. But Paul says it does. And he says it was a mystery, which was hidden from the ages in God, the one that has created all things, verse 10, in order that it might be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenlies, here it is, through the church, the multifaceted wisdom of God, or from God. In other words, God is displaying by the way he has organized our lives to be lived today. When we live by grace, and what do we mean when we say we live by grace? It means we do whatever we want. That's not what it means. Really, when you're talking about living by grace, it's realizing that everything I have in my position in Christ remains constant, and whatever I do cannot alter or change it. I am holy and without blame. Ephesians 1 verse 4. If I go out and sin today, am I holy and without blame? In Christ I still am. I have my trespasses forgiven. So if I trespass today, are my trespasses still sent away? In Christ, yes. Those trespasses are still sent away. They might be here and they might be creating some disruption in the way I'm functioning, but yeah, they're sent away. What were some of the other things that we had over there in chapter 1? I am redeemed, and that word for redemption means a price is paid that secures my release. well, if I'm serving the sin nature, am I actually functioning like one that's been released or set free? No, I'm not. Am I still set free? In Christ, yes, I am, because I still have. In other words, grace means I can't alter the reality of what God's given me. He's given it to me, and it's secure because it's based on Him and His grace. I can't change it. I can live up to it. I can enjoy it. I can practice it. That's wisdom. But I can't change it. It is secure because it's by God's grace. And we live by grace because God says, now I've given you all these things. You're not earning blessings. You already have them. You're not getting more stuff. You're just living up to what I've said. I said you're a free one, so live like a free one. I've said you're forgiven, live like a forgiven man. I've said you're holy and blameless, live like a holy and blameless man. It's not live holy and blameless to be holy and blameless. It's not live like a good man so that you will be forgiven. It's that live that way because you already are. That's what the dispensation of grace is about. And that should be an amen, because that's what God does, and that's an amen to God. Because it doesn't change because of who God is, right? So you keep that in mind. Paul says, now that's wisdom, and it's God's multifaceted wisdom. And he says here in this verse, he says that there are authorities in the heavenlies. He says in verse 9 or verse 10 that the rulers and authorities in the heavenlies, those rulers and authorities are principalities and powers, some of your Bibles might say. Those are ranks of angels. And he says those angels that are up there in the heavenlies, they're watching how we live, and they're learning something about God's multifaceted wisdom. They're realizing that God's wisdom is not, it's not a, there isn't one way that God applies His wisdom. There's lots of ways that God can apply His wisdom. There's lots of facets to it. It's not like when you think about a diamond. You've looked at diamonds and you turn them around and, you know, you see some of those diamonds that are cut and they have lots of facets on them. You turn that around, there's another facet, there's another facet, there's another facet. And you see all those facets of that diamond. That's what he says. That's what the way this is for these angels. That they're watching what God's doing and the way He orchestrates our life, and He sees all, they're seeing all these different facets to God's wisdom in the way God's applying those benefits for you and I. Now, very quickly, I want to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I just want to show you that there is a practical application then of these things we have in Christ. I want to look that these things have a positional application. They're true in our position, but then there's a practical application. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, he tells us here that he has been made wisdom to us from God. First one, righteousness. Now, the New American Standard, I do see what Leslie was talking about as I go back. The New American Standard does have an and before righteousness. There is a conjunction that and represents, and it's a ta, which is both. So we would translate it in this context, wisdom. Both, and I would translate it both, not and, both, which both usually we're thinking of two things, but they use it of three, both righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, which I think is the way the King James handles it. Because they're trying to represent that tet particle in there, or tet conjunction. Anyway, that's an aside. But he says righteousness. There's the first one. Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. This should be one of, this should be a very familiar verse to you. This is one of the first verses I really learned when I was learning about my position in Christ, as I learned I'm righteous. I came to this verse a lot. 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says in the one, or I'm going to read the New American Standard, it says, He made Him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Or you look at it up here and you can see that it says, the one not knowing sin in place of us, sin He made. Sin He made Him to become sin, so that we might become righteousness of God, or God's kind of righteousness. There's no the in front of God, so it's not the righteousness of God. It's God's kind of righteousness in Christ. So where are you righteous? In Christ. Okay, there's the first part. But turn with me over to Galatians 5. You're righteous in Christ, but I want you to see that you can live righteously because you're in Christ. See, so there's an application. of this. Not only are you righteous in Christ, but you can actually live righteously in Christ. Okay, so Galatians chapter 5, verse 5, Paul says, "For we, through the Spirit, from faith, are waiting for the hope," or eagerly expecting the hope of righteousness. Now, as he said, are we waiting for righteousness out in the sweet by and by? Do we resign ourselves that, you know, I'm waiting for the hope of righteousness, but I'm never going to have it now because it's out there. It's a hope. I'm going to have to resign myself in this life that I'm going to be an unrighteous character. Well, you might do some unrighteous things, but that's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about a hope that you're waiting for right now. Verse 6, "For in Christ Jesus," see, you're going to apply something about your position in Christ. "In Christ Jesus, circumcision makes nothing strong, nor uncircumcision, but faith which is operating or working through love." So you have promises. There's a hope of righteousness. You're directing faith at that hope of righteousness, and it works through love. And how is love shown? By the fact that you sit at home and twiddle your thumbs? How do you love your brother in Christ? By doing something for them. And so here he's looking at it, and you stop and you put these two things together. He says that you have, right here, he says that we're waiting for this hope. We're expecting, we expect the hope of righteousness. But he says that hope, you direct faith at it, then that hope can become real, and when that hope comes real out of love, it operates, you can actually do something. In other words, the hope of righteousness is not hope for the sweet by and by. It's the hope that I hope you come into this assembly with on a Sunday morning. It's the hope I hope you get up with tomorrow that says, today I have the hope that I can do something righteous today. And interestingly enough, most of the time in the New Testament when righteousness is talked about that you and I do, it involves you doing something for another saint, like love. Isn't that amazing? When you love another believer, when you do something for them out of love, it can be an act of righteousness. But you have to operate in your position in Christ. He says that. In Christ, circumcision doesn't make any sense. Uncircumcision doesn't. But faith, which works or operates through love, you have, because you have a position in Christ, righteousness in Christ. But you also have, because you're in Christ, the hope that you can relate to that in such a way that you can actually do an act of righteousness. Everybody follow? You follow? Okay. Move on to the next one then. That he uses here, sanctification. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says that we've been given sanctification. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 2, and it says, "In the church of God, the one that is existing, or the one that is in Corinth, to those who are having been sanctified in Christ Jesus." Now, what does it mean, sanctified? Sounds kind of a funny word to use because we don't use that in our normal everyday word. In fact, they didn't really use it. Greeks didn't use it in everyday English. It was a religious term. They didn't have a secular use of sanctified. It always had a religious sense to it. Sanctify meant to set something apart, to make it special. So when he's talking about sanctified, he's saying that you are ones that have been set apart. Where have they been set apart according to 1 Corinthians 1:2? They've been set apart in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on, he says, "and called ones and saints." Now, saints really is what you are because you're a set apart one. It's the same idea. A saint is a set apart one. A set apart one is a saint. Okay, saint is just the noun. Sanctify is the verb. So you've been sanctified or set apart in Christ. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Begin reading with me in verse 1. Paul says, "For the remainder of these things, brothers, we ask of you and we encourage you in the Lord Jesus that even as you receive from us how it is necessary for you to walk and to please God, even as indeed you do walk, in order that you might abound or overflow even more. Verse 2, for you know what charge we gave to you through the Lord Jesus, that this is the desirous will of God. This is one of the things God desires for you. He wants for you. Even your sanctification. What is that sanctification? That you should abstain from fornication. Now, that's not the totality of sanctification, but that's one aspect of it. It happened to be a problem the Thessalonians were potentially facing that Paul had to address. And he says, God's will is for you to be set apart. And engaging in fornication is not being, in practice, set apart to God. You're not acting set apart to God if you're acting set apart to these other people. Okay, you understand the picture he's giving here? Verse 4, that each one should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. By the way, the word expression own vessel in verse 4 probably refers to his spouse in the context. It makes the most sense. Verse 5, and not in passions of lusts, even as indeed the Gentiles that do not know God. Therefore, do not go then beyond these things, and do not take more than you should. That's the word defraud in there. It means to stretch out, to covet or want more. In other words, the picture is, you've been given a spouse. That's what you've been given. You don't need more than that spouse. Okay, you understand the picture he's given. In the matter of a brother, for the Lord is the avenger of all these, just as we have told you before. And then he says in verse 7, for God has not called us for the purpose of uncleanness, but in sanctification. Now notice that what I want you to see, and I don't, yeah, there it is. God has called us in sanctification. It's interesting that he uses this expression in sanctification. Because what he's doing is he's relating your position in Christ to the practice of sanctification. To actually the practice of you being set apart. So you can not only say I'm set apart in Christ, but you can say because I'm in Christ, I can live as a set apart one. I don't have to engage in all the things that the Gentiles engage in. Turn with me over to John 17. John chapter 17. John chapter 17. John 17, and we went over this a couple weeks ago on Sunday afternoon, but if you look at verse 17, it says, sanctify them. This is the Son praying to the Father, by the way, for those of you that don't know. This is God the Son praying to God the Father for us, for the disciples. And the reason we know us, because he says, I'm not praying just for these you've given to me, but even for those who will believe on their word. That's us. So he says in verse 17, sanctify or set them apart by the truth. Your word is truth. I want to just ask you a quick question. When he says your word, is this what he's referring to? Not referring to the Bible. He's referring to himself. Because he is the one that is introduced in verse 1 as the word. Now notice what he goes on and says. I'm going to skip over verse 18 for the minute. Well, let's go to verse 18. We'll read it. Even as you sent me into the world, so I send them into the world. In other words, they're in the world, but they need to be set apart. So he says in verse 19, on behalf of them, or for them, I sanctify myself. I set myself apart. Verse 19. So that they also might be set apart by truth. In other words, by the Son setting himself apart, the believer is set apart in Christ, right? Isn't that what we saw early on? We're sanctified in Christ. Well, by his setting himself apart, then we can be, by being in him, be set apart, correct? You understand that? If he's still common in the world, he's in there, and you're in him, you're not set apart. But by his being out of the world, you're set apart in him. But see, there's also an application of that. Because not only are you set apart positionally in Christ, but it's as you relate to your position in Christ. As you say, but you're in the world's making its appeal to you. Your sin nature is being drawn out by things in the world. And you want to do this certain thing, and you want to act as though you're set apart to God, not like you're part of the world. you set your mind and say, I'm set apart to God. I am one of His set apart. I'm set apart. I'm separated from all these things, and I'm set apart to Him. I'm His special one. I don't belong to this world, and I don't belong to these things that are appealing to me from the world, because I'm set apart in Him. I'm set apart in the Word, in the Son. Does everybody follow? We went over this a couple weeks ago, on, I don't know, 3 or 4 weeks ago on Sunday afternoon. I don't remember how long ago. But we were looking at this passage. But this is the idea, that we're set apart in Christ. So there's an application of your position in practice. There was an application in the last one of what it meant for us when to be, we saw over there, to have righteousness, that I'm righteous. There's an application of righteousness in practice. We saw that I am now set apart in Christ. We see that there's an application of being set apart in Christ. Last one I want to look at is over in Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Now, we were in Ephesians earlier, but I'm coming to Colossians for this one. Colossians chapter 1. Because Colossians 1 gives us the other side. Ephesians 1:7 tells us that we have the forgiveness of sins because of this redemption. Colossians chapter 1, verse 14 says, in whom, that is in this position we have in Christ, in whom we have redemption. There's our word redeem, redemption. A price is paid to ransom us and to secure our freedom, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of the sins. Over there it was the forgiveness of trespasses. Now, interestingly enough, in all the places that this word redemption occurs, we never have a statement made that there's an application of that redemption. We don't have one made straightforward. But I want you to turn with me very quickly over to Romans chapter 6 as we close this off. Romans chapter 6, and I want you to see Romans chapter 6, and look with me in verse 18. Romans chapter 6 and verse 18, it says, having been, now the New American Standard says, having been freed, and there's, we have this word for freedom in here. Now, freedom results from what? From being set free. You and I are freed because of redemption. So he says, therefore, being freed from the sin nature, we have been made slaves of, what's the next word there? Righteousness. Which we just were looking at righteousness, weren't we? A little bit ago over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we looked at it. We have this righteousness in Christ, but the potential for righteousness. So we've been slaves of that. Verse 19, I'm speaking in human terms. Because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you used to present your members as slaves to uncleanness and lawlessness because of lawlessness, so now you present your members as slaves to righteousness because of, what's the next word there? Sanctification. See, because you've been set apart to God, you can live righteously. And all of that, Paul argues, goes back to verse 18, because you've been set free. God freed you because He freed you. He freed you by paying a price that secured your freedom. That's our word for redemption that we had in Colossians 1:14, and we had it in Ephesians 1:7. So we have that redemption. You're freed. Because you're freed, then he points out in here that you've been set apart to God. And by being set apart, it makes it possible for you to actually be a slave now in the area of righteousness. That you can present your members to righteousness to say, I'm here to do righteous works, not to do a lawlessness. Okay? Stretching her had a question. That's what Colossians 1:14 pointed out, and Ephesians 1:7, because it uses that word apolutrosis, which means the ransom is paid that secures a release. That's lutrosis and lutrao, but apolutrosis then is looking at the release secured because that ransom price has been paid. Okay? Because he did ransom us, because we were held. Then he paid the price to secure our release. Now we have a release. Is that answering the question? Colossians 1:14 looks at it, the sins. Ephesians 1:7 looks at it, the trespasses. Yes. So it's looking at all those things have been covered to secure our release. And, right, which is then what Paul comes over here. Without using that term, Paul indicates it by referring to, in the context, by referring to freedom. He does refer to that word for redemption back in chapter 3. He does refer to it again in chapter 8, but it's looking at a future redemption. Okay, in that case, in chapter 8. I'll have to get those for you. I think it's 3:24 he talks about it here in Romans. And then 8, and I don't remember what the verse is over there in chapter 8. So the whole point, this is what we've been looking at. You have position in Christ. Try to go back. Let's tie it all together here. You guys are looking sleepy. Come on, let's wake up. We'll tie it together, and then we'll let you get up. Okay? And we'll sing a song. So it ties it all together because you have a position in Christ. In that position in Christ, God has made him wisdom. You don't need wisdom from the world. You don't need their philosophy. You don't need their scholarship. You don't need their apologetic skills. You just need to know the Word of God, and you need to know that you have a position in Christ. And in that position in Christ, God has made him a place where his knowledge is applied, so that in Christ you are righteous and you can live righteous. In Christ you are set apart and you can live set apart. And in Christ you are redeemed. The price is paid and you're set free. And you can live as one that is set free. And we see here as we bring it all together in Romans 6 how all those ideas come together. You're freed, which means you can be a slave to righteousness because you're set apart to God. Freed in what? In one sense, you have something about it. You're freed from sin, freed from law, freed from that sin nature, but on the other side, set apart to God when you're set free so that now you can actually serve in righteousness. Practical application. This is, and that's wisdom. That's great wisdom. It's wisdom that he says overflows to us, he says in Ephesians chapter 1, because it's God's way of life for you and I today. Okay, if you have any other questions, you have to ask them when we're done. Let's close with a word of prayer this morning. And